scripture reading from this for this morning's lesson will be from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones, and a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain, and a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to throw away, a time to tear, and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time of war, and a time of peace.
The title of my lesson this morning is taken from Ecclesiastes, the third chapter. The first verses there kind of do contrast between two opposing things. And if you think about this particular title, you're probably at first going to be thinking, well, is that really correct and is it right? And to think about the idea of a time to hate. Certainly as we consider the idea of these contrasts that are found in Ecclesiastes and certain instances and situations in life that we are familiar with, that these things happen, they occur. The writer, the wise man, was just simply pointing out that all these things occur in life and situations that we encounter, circumstances that we find ourselves in. And so we kind of think about this idea of a time to hate. We certainly understand the contrast of a time to love, which if you look at verse 8, it talks about that the time to hate and a time to love. In Luke 10 chapter, in verses 25 through 37, when Jesus is there and he's having an exchange, and the question comes up about the greatest commandment, and that is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is likened unto it, that first great commandment. The second one is likened unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. In this particular context, the question then is asked, well, who is my neighbor? And Jesus gives that parable of the Good Samaritan and shows and demonstrates that the neighbor, as one's going about and we're involved in our everyday activities, when we have the occasion and opportunity to assist, to help, to take care of, to see to others, those around about us, our neighbors are all around us, and by doing the right thing toward them, helping them, assisting them, then we're showing love and demonstrating love. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 44, Jesus even points out that we're to love our enemies. And when you think about loving one's enemy, here's somebody who's opposed to us, who would harm us and do damage to us if they possibly could, if they were in a position to do so, and yet we're to love them. And of course, Jesus pointed out the nature of that love. Even when they despitefully use us, we're to do right toward them. We pray for them. We're about the task of doing the things that are in accord with God's word to treat others rightly and appropriately, regardless of how they treat us. And that's what biblical love is all about. Bible love is not syrupy sentimentality. It has to do with having the right attitude and doing the right thing toward those around about us. And the Bible tells us what that is. So we readily see the idea of time to love. That's given. We think about Christianity. We think about the idea of love as part of being a child of God. But then we turn our attention back to this idea of a time to hate. But is it ever right to hate? Is there ever an occasion in which hate is appropriate and correct? So as we think about that, let me sort of again qualify the idea. We certainly understand that the Bible generally condemns hate. Leviticus 19, verse 17, not to hate those around about in the Old Testament scriptures and the Mosaic law, hate was forbidden. It was condemned. Galatians 5 and verse 20, it's one of the works of the flesh. To have hatred is among these lists of wrongful behaviors and conducts is to hate, hatred. In 1 John 3 and verse 15, again, one can look at these verses and we're aware of the idea that hate is something that is reprehensible, that the workbook of God's word sets forth this idea that we're not to hate those around about us, we're not to hate others. And so it's understood that it's a condemned thing. It's not something to be done. That hatefulness, having a disposition that builds up within us of being angry toward others, and with the desire, which hate has, is to be hurtful to them, injurious to them, doing something toward them. And it's inherently understood that it has something to do with the fact that I've been treated some way or some circumstance, and so I want to get even with you. I want to be injurious to you. That type of hate is certainly seen in Scripture, Old, New Testament, consistently found that that is not acceptable. It's not right. And certainly for us in the new law of Christ, it's a condemnable activity. Thus, the text, back to Ecclesiastes, must be qualified. We've got to kind of think in terms of how these verses are used when it's giving these various contrasts. When it talks about a time to hate, a time to love, we even consider this with other instances that you find these contrasts. Let me illustrate it by noting the expression time to dance, which was in verse 4. It noted that there was a time to dance, a time to mourn, time to weep, time to laugh, time to dance. And so you think about this idea of a time to dance, and my first question would be, if we think about that and consider this expression, does that mean that dancing is an acceptable thing to be done? Is the modern dance that we think about and the activities associated with dancing, is that something that is commendable or acceptable or something that is allowable? Well, when you look at other verses of Scripture, Ecclesiastes, again, it's just describing instances or situations, contrasts that might come up, events in life, without going into the details, without trying to describe it beyond just these very brief comments that are noted here by the wise man. So we have to look to other passages in order to understand it correctly and rightly, to qualify it appropriately. So let's think about a time to dance for a minute. Only approved in the Scriptures having to do with the same gender and for worship. And we find it in the Old Testament. An example of that is Exodus, the 15th chapter, verses 20 and 21. Miriam, Moses' sister, after they had come through the Red Sea and they were spared from Pharaoh and his army that had been approaching, and they pursued them into the Red Sea, and the Israelites got on the other side safely, and the waters of the Red Sea collapsed upon the Egyptians pursuing them, and they died. They began to sing and dance, and it was the women who did the dancing. The women sang, and it was a form of praise or worship to God, and it was just among the women. Other instances that we have in Scripture that has to do with dancing are condemned. You can go to Exodus, the 32nd chapter. There we have, as Moses is up on Mount Sinai, he's receiving the law. We find that in his absence, the people become restless. They approach Aaron and ask of Aaron that we need something to worship or something to follow. So Aaron had them bring them these various objects, the gold. He put it then, heated it up, and formed a golden calf, and they began to worship it. And it talks about them playing and the reprehensible conduct associated with the idolatry they engaged in. And it describes this in a way to show, demonstrate how this was wrong and their lascivious kind of behavior associated with it and the dancing that is noted there. So you can look at verses 4 and 6, the 17th through 19th verse, and verse 25, all describe the situation and the condemnation and the punishment that was attached to this. And part of what they were doing in conjunction with that was dancing. You go to Matthew, the 14th chapter, and first 12 verses. It describes there the occasion of John the Baptizer and his death, how he was murdered. And we know that what preceded that was that because he stood up to Herod and Herodias and told Herod that he didn't have a right to Herodias as his wife, he was imprisoned. Herodias, in her anger, saw an opportunity when her daughter danced before Herod and his guests in a lascivious manner. She did that, and it caused Herod then to make a promise, an oath that he should have never made, that up to half his kingdom she could have anything she requested. She went to her mother, Herodias, and she said, "You go ask for the head of John the Baptist." And so she did. So here you have a dance. You have another instance of a dance and the wrongful, reprehensible behavior attached to it. The nature of that dance, the idea and concept associated with the dance, was not something that's approved by any means. You go over to Galatians, the 5th chapter, verse 19. Once again, in this works of the flesh that are listed there, it doesn't specifically mention dance, but it mentions certain types of behavior and conduct. Licentiousness, lasciviousness, these are different terms that are found there. Lewdness, some of the translations use. That's one of the words that has to do with the works of the flesh. What it has to do with is the idea of to cause or to feel lust. The idea of to create within one this type of conduct and behavior. And so the dance, the modern dance, what we think about, either dancing for others like Herodias' daughter did, that excited the senses of the men that she was dancing before, or this idea of the men, women dancing together, individuals there in a public way and the type of dress that is often associated with this, the types of behavior and conduct. One of the things that's coming up is the prom. Proms are coming up, and you start hearing about it on TV, and so you're going to go to the prom, and you look at some of those prom dresses. You look at the things that go on. They go there, they're supposedly chaperoned, but nonetheless, then they have the dance that takes place and the swaying, the motions, and the body of the young man, young lady that's going on. These things we disapprove of because the Bible condemns such practices. We're not to engage in such conduct and behavior. Incidentally, in the foyer, we have a bulletin that's put out just about every week. Thomas Keyes is the one that gets the material together, finds certain types of topics and subject matter that's there. It's intended to be a teaching tool to assist us in having a better understanding of God's Word. And so he selects various topics or the particular writings that have been done in times past. And last week was on the dance. And there's still some copies of that one, as well as the one today that's still on the table. I would encourage you to take that, to look at this and to see what's described there. So a time to dance, there may be an appropriate situation that we certainly find in the Old Testament, which had to do with the same gender and the nature of worshiping God. Of course, we don't worship God with a dance today. We have those scriptural instructions that are given to the church and the type of worship we engage in, singing and prayer as we assemble together, the things we do this morning. Give back a portion of our means has already been done, the Lord's Supper that will take place in a little while, the study of God's Word. But when we look at this, my point is a time to dance has to be qualified by other verses of Scripture. The Ecclesiastes writer, the wise man, was not trying to tell us everything was okay or right just in and of itself without other verses of Scripture to help us understand the correctness or the rightness or the manner and way which things are to be done. So with that in mind, let's now turn our attention back to a time to hate. When is hate acceptable? I submit to you that hate is acceptable. That when he says a time to hate, we still have to qualify it. We have to limit it. We have to put it in its proper context. But I submit to you that the Scriptures do teach that there is a time to hate and the nature of that hate. Not the kind of hate that's been condemned, not the type of hate in which I have within me an adverse reaction to you and I want to get back at you because I feel like you've harmed me in some way, instead of having the love that's to be demonstrable by treating you right even when you don't treat me right. That's what our attitude and behavior is supposed to be. Well, there is a type of hate that is approved of in Scripture. And now, let me kind of summarize it. The Bible teaches God hates all unrighteousness, evil, and sinfulness. God hates. Turn with me over to Proverbs, here again in this section of the Bible, which is the literature of this poetic and the wisdom literature is often referred to. There's those books that comprise that of Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon, and then you also include before those Job. But when you turn to Proverbs, these collection of pithy sayings for the most part, the first few chapters deal with some instructions that are given, and then it goes into these very short, concise statements of right conduct and correct behavior that's supposed to be seen and evident in the lives of individuals as this, the wise man Solomon sets these things forth. In Proverbs 6, in this section here, we have down in verse 16, these six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. And as a form and literary device to emphasize the wrongfulness, he says six things, yes, seven. That's a complete list. It's not intended to convey everything that God hates, but it gives us these things that God hates and shows and demonstrates that he hates these practices and behaviors and conducts. And so he gives this list. And we can summarize it with that unrighteousness and evil and sinfulness. And so we make this observation. What God hates, we are to hate. If God hates it, I'm to hate it. So there's a type of hate that is appropriate, biblically speaking, that we find being set forth. So let me now kind of go through that and note some areas of this. Therefore, we are to hate. Now let's look at a number of these. Evil. In Psalm, the psalmist in 97 in verse 10, I've noted a couple of these verses for our consideration, and we think about evil. Certainly the idea of evil is something that we recognize as something that would be wrong, reprehensible, and so consequently it shouldn't surprise us that this is something that we ought to have a disposition toward that would constitute the idea of to hate such conduct or behavior. So you find in verse 10, you love the Lord, hate evil. So if we love the Lord, inevitably we've got to hate evil. You can turn back over to Proverbs again there and note with me in the 8th chapter the referencing again of this idea that denotes hating and in respect to this point of evil. So the wise man states there in verse 13 of Proverbs 8, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Here again, God hates these things and we're to hate those things. What God hates, we are to hate. And so he says, if you fear the Lord, see, if you love the Lord, the psalmist says, then you're to hate evil. If you fear the Lord, you have that reverential respect toward the Lord, you are to hate evil. There's a lot of evil around us, all kinds of evil in our society. It permeates our society. What's to be our disposition toward it? Tolerance and indifference? Not at all. If we love the Lord, if we fear the Lord, we are to hate such conduct and behavior. We note something else additionally, false ways. That's what's described as these false ways are to also be hated. You turn over to Psalm 119. The Psalm 119 deals with the scriptures, God's word and his will being given to us, the importance of it. So here's a psalm that's devoted to the proposition that God's word is imperative in our lives, that we need to be looking into it, that we need to know it, we have to have a love for his law and his will. We have to apply it to our lives. And if you go through the Psalm 119, you'll find that all those ideas are expressly set forth. So in Psalm 119, and there in verse 104, through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Every false way, that which is contrary to the direction, that way that's contrary to God's way, I hate. When you look further in 128, kind of a reinforcing of that same principle, that's now, therefore all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way, a reemphasis of this idea. I hate all your precepts, everything that's right, all your instructions, all your teaching, all everything that directs me in the right path. It's what I pursue, and I hate that which is the opposite of it, and every false way that goes and leads me from you. When you consider additionally lying. In Proverbs, the 13th chapter, and in verse 5, the wise man, again, gives us some instructions. We shouldn't be surprised about this idea of lying and the consequences of lying that are set forth in Scripture. But what the wise man explicitly sets forth here in verse 5, a righteous man hates lying, but a wicked man is loathsome and comes to shame. A righteous man, what? Hates lying. Now I want you to understand that I've selected these that we're looking at, and I've got a few more to look at, but let me interject this thought as we're going through this material to see that it explicitly says in these verses that we are to hate these things. It's not just an assumption on our part. It's not just an inference, though we could draw certain inferences from other verses that we've already been describing, talking about as God hates certain matters, that we might have an inference that we can glean from it. But we don't even have to do that. It explicitly says we are to hate these things. We have an aversion to them. It's reprehensible to us. We loathe it. All kinds of terms that we can be utilizing in order to describe this idea of the hate that is to be directed toward these. We're to hate lying. There are examples of individuals who lied in Scripture. We find Ananias and Sapphira who lied. They deceived. And as a result of those matters, what we find is that the consequences of it is that they were struck down at that time and on that occasion. They lied both verbally, as Sapphira did when she came in after her husband's death. She lied by stating that they had given all that they had made from that sale. The deception was a lie, and therefore Ananias fell dead at the feet of the apostles of Peter because he had lied by action. And we find in Revelation 21 verse 8 that all liars have their place in the lake of fire. You think about all the types of wrongful, ungodly behavior. Think about all types of reprehensible conduct. And here is lying that's also in set forth as falling in that criteria of which God despises, God hates, and we are to hate lying. Well, other things that are, again, explicitly set forth. Backsliding. When you, this idea of going back from what where one was at. So this backsliding over in Psalm 101 and verse 3, the psalmist expressly set forth again this idea that we need to hate this. In verse 3, we read, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of all those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. So this idea of one who's a backslider is one who falls away. Been in this situation, have come to this point, and now they slide back. The visual imagery that's noted there is one who's at this point, and they regress. They go backwards. And fall back is the idea. So you think about then the way in which God sees individuals who've come out of sin, who've come to the Lord, and now they revert to their former way, to their ungodly behavior. So we think about what's found over in 2 Peter, the second chapter, and I want to read these verses with you for a moment, because again, as we think about what's described here, in order to be appreciative of how it's viewed by from God, once we know how God sees it, then this is how we're to look at it. And the nature of that hate, what constitutes that hate that's observable. So look with me there at the 20th verse of the second chapter of Peter. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. That's a reprehensible imagery, isn't it? It's kind of repulsive to think about. But talking about those proverbs and the situation. But this is, as God looks at this, when I revert and I'm engaged in sin, when I've come to the Lord and I've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I go back into the world, here's what the imagery, this is what's descriptive of my conduct and behavior. And that's the way we need to look at it. We need to be repulsed by that very behavior. When we see people returning back to the world that have come out of sin, we need to hate it like God hates such behavior and conduct. We need to see it as God sees it. God hates it, and we're to hate that. And that helps us preclude ourselves from engaging such activity. Not to revert back to those things when we know that God sees these things in that light. And when it's described in that way, and we know that we ought to be repulsed by it. It's repugnant to us as well. Then that's the way we ought to see it, and it helps keep us on the straight and narrow. We hate that backsliding, that falling away. Let's notice something else. Opposition to God. We are to hate those who oppose God. Again, I think it should be self-evident, but it's helpful for us to consider what the scriptures tell us about that subject. So you turn over to Psalm 139. The psalmist once again gives us some insights into this idea of hate, the nature of hate that we're to have as it relates to those things that God hates and how God sees matters. So in verses 21 and 22, do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Of course, it's raising a question. It's put in this rhetorical form. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Then he states affirmatively, and do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. You know, one of the intriguing things that happens, And let me kind of contrast now as we're looking at this, and I think this is a good point in the study to be appreciative of the idea of the hate that's condemned and the hate that is approved. We have this tendency that when something is directed toward us, that we're going to react to it, that we feel this impulse in order to defend ourselves, we're going to step forward, and you treat me in that way, I'm going to treat you in kind, or I'm even going to get the upper hand if I possibly can. And that's that kind of hatred then that's this anger, and it's directed toward, because it's directed toward me, I'm going to lash out at you. And the reality is, that should be our attitude and disposition. I'm not going to treat you wrongfully, as we talked about this idea of love. I'm going to treat you rightly because that's what's required, demanded of me as a child of God, as a Christian. But conversely, when somebody says or does something toward God, we tend to take an indifferent disposition and, well, we're going to sort of let that slide, as we might describe it, and kind of look the other way, and they can go and do those things. And they say things or do things that's opposed to God. And instead of standing up and taking an opposite view and stating we don't approve of that, we're going to defend what's true and right, we're going to defend God, we let that go. And that's the type of thing that's being referred to here. That's what we should hate. That's what we need to stand up. It's God who we are going to stand for. We need to acknowledge Him in our life. We need to then stand against those who are opposed to God. Instead of being indifferent to that, that's when that's hatred, and it's expressed in a way, the nature of that hatred has to do with how they're treating God around us who are children of God, and we are not going to stand for God being treated wrongfully. That's that opposition to God that's being described here. And the psalmist says, I hate those, I loathe those who hate and loathe you. I understand the concept then of the need to stand for what is right and proper and to uphold the things of God. Let me notice something else. Double-minded. I was of two minds, so to speak. They're double-minded. You go to Psalm 119 once again, and we find there in 113 this idea then of those that are double-minded. Different translations give varying words. Vain thoughts is what the old King James says. Vain is something empty, meaningless. Vain thoughts. But double-minded, Carey conveys the idea, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. So here's the love of the law, which has been set forth, the love of God's law, His will and teaching that's set before us. And so because we love that, we're going to hate the double-minded. So who are those double-minded ones? Who might that be? Well, we're not talking about just those opposition to God. We've already dealt with that concept. We've looked at evil, those that are just engrossed in evil and all kinds of wicked behavior and conduct. We can talk about these false ways that are set up that in opposition to the truth and teaching and instruction. Those that have fallen back or backsliders that we've noticed there as it relates to these matters. So you have all these things, but what are the double-minded? I submit to you the double-minded are, as it conveys the idea, of two minds. And they haven't made up their mind, but yet by not making up their mind, they fall into this condemnation. And we're to hate that type of indifference that's noted there. And if you look at Matthew, the 6th chapter, in verse 24, I think that's a good description of who's under consideration by the psalmist. And it shows the incompatibility that's noted with those that would fall in this category of double-mindedness. And so as Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, is talking about our need to be a true, genuine disciple of His. That genuine discipleship is noted, and it's got to be of a nature that is going to adhere to the teaching and instruction. It's going to, the character of the individuals are going to be following in the teaching and instruction that's been given. And then it kind of is summarized here in the 6th chapter of some of these matters. And there in verse 24, no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. And this mammon is materialism, being materialistic. Here are individuals that are double. I hate the double-minded, he says. I hate those that have this disposition, that are trying to hold on to the world with one hand and claim that they're following God with the other. That's the double-minded here. That's the concept that's stated. And we're to hate that type of disposition. The attitude that one has that they can go and engage in materialistic dispositions and have this mentality, that, but at the same time state, look, I'm adhering to the Lord's will. It's the hypocrisy attached to that. And the double-mindedness that's noted. And we are to oppose that. And that's the nature of the hate, the opposition that we're to have toward individuals of that type of mentality. See, that love is certainly demonstrable in the ways we treat people, as we'll see and talk about and make the application momentarily. But my hate is also to be evident. I cannot sit back idly, indifferently, and be appropriately doing what God expects and requires of me. And we've kind of gotten to the point that's political correctness to the idea that, well, this live and let live mentality, that's the idea of the world and not the idea of God and His will in our lives. It's not the child of God, a Christian's disposition in all these areas. I'm to be militant in the sense of standing for what is right. And that's required and demanded of me if I'm going to follow the Lord faithfully. There's another one I want to take note of, and false doctrines. I'm to hate false doctrines. I'm not to be casual about it and say, oh, well, it's not something we ought to get all ruffled about and upset about. You turn over to Revelation, the second chapter. In Revelation chapter 2, and we're familiar with the book of Revelation as the first part, as John the apostle has received the vision and he's giving instruction from the Lord, the things that he's writing down. And in the context of this, the first part of it, of course, identifies Jesus Christ, chapter 1, as and John then as the scribe that set forth these truths, and the Lord is referred to there. And then the second and third chapters are to these seven churches of Asia. The seven churches of Asia, he writes and he sets forth then things that are commendable where they could be commended, condemnable where they needed to be condemned. He exhorts them to remain faithful where they're doing what's right, and then admonishes them to repent where they're not doing what is right. That's the totality of it. So each of the little few verses that are addressed to the different seven churches that comprise Asia, the churches there of Asia, they all have that part of it where it was appropriate and needed, and certainly the admonitions are seen there, and the need to repent where they were failing to do what was right. But among the things that you know has to do with this idea of hate of those things that are the false doctrine. So you see in verse 6, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The deeds of the Nicolaitans, this was some false doctrine and false teaching. They were involved in that type of thing. And what was to be the disposition? Well, they hated that. The Lord hated it. And the Lord commended them for hating those false doctrines, to oppose it, to not just give in to it, but to actually militantly go against it, to denounce it. You drop down to verse 15. And notice, again, the church there, Pergamos. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So in verse 15, he says, you know, I hate that. And so you need to hate it, just as you find in verse 6. Those that oppose it are the ones that are commended and not the ones that embrace. So false teachers, false teaching, false doctrine. That's which contrary to the New Testament scriptures. How do we view that? We are to hate it. Unequivocally. Oppose it. And do so unapologetically. You know, there's this idea sometimes, well, we just go along and things, well, we want to be kind and we want to be nice. Let me tell you something. Kindness and niceness that allows false teaching in the midst of others that lead people astray is a tremendous disservice to those who should be following the Lord Jesus Christ and don't have the right attitude of, as it relates to His teaching and His instruction. We need to uphold His will, contend for the faith which was once delivered. So you look at this, and here's just a sampling of the list. I use those as we went back over to Proverbs when it talked about the six, yea, seven things that God hates. I use these because they explicitly are stated things that we are to hate. We could have others that are inferred, but these are explicitly stated. So let's kind of then draw this together as it relates to our disposition, our attitudes as a follower of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the nature of this idea. While we hate sin, we love the sinner. Those are not incompatible ideas. They're absolutely essential to understand things correctly. While I hate sin, I'm to love the sinner. Now, let's talk about what that means. What is the application and the concept of that? What does it mean to love the sinner and hate the sin? Well, it's not just arbitrary, and I don't have the right to kind of define it the way I wish to, because there's a biblical precept associated with it. And here's the underlying point of that. Here's how it's to be seen. We love the sinner by teaching him truth and not condoning his sin. See the point? That's how I love the sinner, by opposing the sin, hating the sin, and letting the person know that the sin they're involved in is something to be hated, something not approved of. I'm not going to uphold one in their conduct, their behavior, and that's a violation of God's will and teaching. I love the person, so I want them to know the truth so they'll get their life right. You see, we don't love the person by allowing them to persist in the wrongful conduct. That's not love. That's indifference. I don't really care what ultimately happens to you and what your spiritual condition is, where you're going to spend eternity. That's the consequences of that mentality. We love the sinner by teaching him truth and not upholding him or condoning the things that are doing that are wrong. So I hate all those things. So if I'm going to love the sinner, I'm going to have to instruct him rightfully and correctly because I care. Now, a few instances of that just kind of reinforce the principle. An application, biblically speaking, of how that's to be observable. So you turn over to Acts, the second chapter. I use these two illustrations that are found here in Scripture because one deals with the person that has never come to the knowledge of God's Word to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. The other has obeyed and then fallen away. Remember that idea, the backslider, and to hate that. That's seen here in these verses as well. So you think about Acts, the second chapter, when the gospel preaching was done on the day of Pentecost. And all that's entailed there and how it's described, these Jews from all over the Mediterranean world coming together. You have Peter's sermon that's recorded for us to look at and to read and to examine. What you find taking place as the argumentation is laid out, irrefutably showing that the prophecies of old are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And then, as Peter comes to this part of the sermon in verse 36, here's what he lays at their feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. What did he condemn them for doing? Crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, that Messiah who had been foretold of his coming. Jesus, who was the one that came, the very Son of God, in the flesh to save us from our sins. You murdered him. Pretty explicit, isn't it? So how do they react to that? Well, in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were pricked. They were cut to the heart. They were affected by what they had heard and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, because they believed this, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? In verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Peter didn't hesitate when they, in fact, he wanted to come to this point. After laying sin at their feet, he wanted them to understand what they needed to do to get right, so their sins could be forgiven. They could stand in a right relationship once again with the Heavenly Father, but they had to do something about the sin that was in their life. And so what was needful for them was to repent, have that change of direction, because they already believed in what Peter had taught and said. Now you need to have that 180-degree change of life. You need to turn and submit to the Lord's will in your life. Put those sins behind you that you've engaged in and now come to the Lord on His terms and be baptized for the remission of your sins. As long as you're in your sins, you're lost, and until you're baptized, immersed in water to be raised to walk in newness of life, you're still in your sins. And so continuing then, as he lays this down, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, the gift of the Holy Spirit is salvation. For the promise to you, to your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. He calls us by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And verse 40, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Sin condemns. The remedy for sin was Jesus Christ's death upon the cross. His teaching instruction tells us how to be a recipient of that great sacrifice. When I'm baptized into Christ upon belief, repentance, I confess His name before men, I humbly submit in baptism, immersed in water, I'm raised to walk in newness of life with my sins forgiven, because God promised when I obey that that's what He does. Now, that's for the one that's never obeyed the gospel, never been baptized for the remission of sins. Now, I need to tell, I don't condone sin, I oppose it, I hate sin. We all to hate sin. But we teach the sinner what they need to do to get right because we love their soul. And we don't want them to spend eternity in hell. We want them to have everlasting life and go to heaven eternally. So now you turn over to Acts, the 8th chapter. In Acts chapter 8, you have a situation that's described here where Philip has gone to Samaria. In that city of Samaria, he is taught in the teaching of the truths that he set forth, just like Peter in Acts chapter 2. There were those that heard the truth and they were baptized. And among those was an individual who is referred to as Simon the Sorcerer. It refers to these situations. In verse 13, then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They only had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when they laid hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw through that laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. He reverted to form. He was a sorcerer. He was a deceiver of the people. That's how he had made his livelihood. Now he saw the genuine article, a true miracle. Now he sought to purchase that. And so he was doing something here, having been baptized for remission of his sins. Now he was doing something, and notice the response that he received, verse 20. Then Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You shall have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. So here was his predicament. He'd been baptized for remission of sins. Now he had sinned. What's he to do? Well, he had that backsliding that we talked about, reverting back to form. So what he was told to do, because of the sin, you need to pray to God. You need to repent of that, have that change of direction once again. Other verses of Scripture tell us to confess our sins one to another, and the Lord will forgive our sins. So this idea of repentance and confession and prayer, and he requested that prayer be made on his behalf. He feared the consequences of his wrongdoing. So again, what is our attitude? We love the sinner by teaching them the truth, not by condoning error or wickedness in their life. We hate the error, the wickedness, the ungodliness. So that's why we stand ready always to help and assist people to come out of sin and come to the Lord on His terms, in obedience to His will, to His call, to His salvation. And we need to be a people that hate that which is wrong, while we're loving those that we need to bring out of sin in order for them to stand sanctified, justified, in a safe condition. As we're about to sing a song of encouragement, let's consider this situation. We need to hate the sin in our lives. And if you have sin in your life, we beg you, we beseech you to correct that. For it's everlastingly too late. We stand ready to assist you in any way that you have need of. If you've yet to be baptized for remission of your sins and you stand alienated from God, we would gladly help you in doing those things and following that teaching instruction that enables your sins to be remitted and washed away by being baptized. If you've done that and you haven't lived as you should, so we make the same appeal that we see Peter making before Simon the sorcerer, to correct that and to repent of those things and to confess that sin. And if you need the prayers of the congregation because of the public nature of that sin, then we also stand prepared to assist you and help you because we want to go to heaven. And we want everyone to go to heaven. That's our ultimate goal and aim and objective, is to make heaven our eternal abode. Any way that we can assist you in that endeavor, won't you please come forward and make your request known as together we stand and sing.